It's exciting to be here and to be able to share with you some insights. Ernie sort of set the stage last week. Well, I sort of set the stage, and then Ernie upstaged the sage and said that I was going to present something this morning that was a continuation of what he was talking about, and that's exactly what I want to do. We're talking about the atonement, and we mentioned about it being the at-one-ment. And unless we understand what really went on, unless we understand the dynamics of what's happened and what we're really about, what we're trying to accomplish, what God is trying to accomplish, if we don't understand that, we cannot appreciate the atonement. We cannot understand the character of God. It's impossible. And so when you look back, I really appreciated what Ernie was saying, trying to help us understand. There was no law in heaven. Why would you need the Ten Commandment law in heaven? You think about it. From what we know about heaven, it's a ridiculous thing. But there was something there. And the devil did something. The light bearer became the prince of darkness. Something happened there that God had to eventually reject him from there. And next time we find him showing up in a tree, in a garden, disguised as a serpent, who now is the prince of darkness. And we see him working there to approach the children, the newly created children. And this prince of darkness, who at one time had dispensed life through how many millennia, we have no idea, now turned and became this prince of darkness because he now was sowing some doubts about the one that he praised throughout however much time. He didn't really say anything bad about him. He just says, did he give you a command? Yes. What was that command? Don't eat. Now remember, God did not ban them from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat the fruit. And as we understand, the only place where the prince of darkness had access to him was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God was not afraid of the devil presenting his case. In fact, we understand every inhabited place in the universe had the same thing. But this one, there was something very unique about this, and until the curtain is fully pulled back, we're not going to really know. But we know one thing about this group of people, or these two people that were made, said they were created in the image of God. And if this was the one place where the devil could inflict the most pain, it would be this place. And therefore he met them there, asked them about this God, while he was munching on this fruit, this forbidden fruit, talking. So here is this creature, unlike any creature God created, that all of a sudden seemed to have these incredible powers to communicate on a higher level than what he was created to do. And so the insinuation was very clear. If eating this has elevated me to this position, what will it be to you who were created in such a higher position than myself? What would it do to you? It would make you like God, knowing good and evil. Now, where do we hear that before? Was there another time that that statement was made? What did Lucifer want to do? be like God. Is that a bad thing? What's he trying to get us to become like? Like him. What a controversy. What a controversy. To become like him. Now it's repeated there again. And the way they could become that is walking away from the command that God made, not really in their minds rejecting God as much as rejecting this idea. We got a couple problems here. A couple big problems. If what God said was the truth, and when they took care, took that whatever it was, that fruit, and stepped over that line, and they took care, took part of that, we didn't see fulfilled what God said would happen. Lucifer was still alive. Adam and Eve was still alive. Maybe God was wrong. We got a dilemma here. How does he let the natural consequence of what happened be fulfilled? What a dilemma. Oh, there was death, all right. We saw a murder. We saw people get ill and die. And we saw people die from old age. Is that it? No, God said, in dying, you shall die. So God had to suspend something. And he says the consequence of that is death. So, immediately we see a standard that they stepped over. Now, it wasn't the Ten Commandments standard. It was just, don't pick and eat. Ten Commandments wasn't added until however many millennia later. And the Ten Commandments, Paul says, I praise God that Jesus came and delivered us from the law. What a conflict. What a controversy. And then I read statements in the Bible that blew my mind. Because several places in there repeated over and over and over. Your law is like honey. It's like fine gold. To meditate, to mull over, to pore over it, on and on and on, day and night, is the objective of all Christians. How can this happen? Is there anything amazing and beautiful in the statement, shut the door? How long are you going to meditate on that? Not very long. And I guess the only enjoyment that you would have in shutting the door is the satisfaction that you obeyed someone. Isn't that right? So maybe the beauty is in that I obeyed. There was a play. A play that was created in which a group of Jewish girls sang a song, an ode to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in that ode, they used the word Shamante Oloi, charming law. What do they know that we don't know? How can law be charming? Because it got Lucifer in trouble and it got Adam and Eve in trouble. And it wasn't even that law. It was something else. How can it be, O charming law? Law is a word that you just feel, just draws you in. It's warm and fuzzy, and you just want to snuggle up to it and hold it close and mull over it. Is that right? Similar to hugging a porcupine? Do they know something we don't know? How can it be that I could meditate upon that law day and night? And how could it be that crying out from me comes the statement, "Oh, it's sweeter than honey. It's more priceless than gold, than fine silver." My whole objective is taking it and meditating on it and mulling it over. And how can that be when Jesus, Paul said, delivered us from that law?
Talking about a different law.
And I wonder what that is. Is there a different law? Is there something that we're judged on? Is there something that is farther than, deeper than what we know? Well, I went through and I just absolutely insatiable curiosity about where they come up with all these ideas. So I went through and I tried to find every word that even hinted to law. Now let me share with you 8 of them. And I want you to see if you detect a similarity here. All of these words are used over and over throughout Scripture to describe law. And their meanings. I used to never have to do this. And you know something? I used to remember a teacher that would teach us, and then she'd pull her glasses down and look over the nose like this. I always felt like I was being scrutinized and judged, so I have to jerk my glasses off so you don't think I'm... She says, "Please don't pull that down on your nose like that." Now I understand why. It's like your whole character changes. Okay. These are the 8 words. And they are the only words that describe what happened in heaven, what happened at Eden, what happened at the law in Mount Sinai, and every mention throughout the first 5 books of Moses, and every word for law throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, there are a few variations, but I want to share with you these 8 that I found. They're called, the first one is called law or Torah. And that's the one that we usually equate with 10 commandments. Wrong. Torah has nothing to do with 10 statements. Torah has to do with every word. Every word, every act that God uttered. So all of that becomes normative for us. So Torah does not mean 10 commandments. It means the total revelation of God to what He did and what He said. Second one is the term word. And this one is Dibar. And the word talks about all of the divine utterances that come out. All the divine utterances. So again, it encompasses every bit of the revelation of God. Okay? A third word is laws. Ah, there it is. Well, find out that that's not it either. The laws, as mentioned here, give guidelines for establishing the ceremonial service, guidelines for establishing the national, establishing a nation, guidelines for worship, but it's not the term that they use when it comes to law, the Ten Commandment law. It's giving all of these guidelines. And every time this word is mentioned, it mentions the vast freedom that God has and the guidelines that help us to understand where danger is. So it's like setting out parameters and helping us understand where the fall-off, the drop-off, the poison, the danger is. Again, it's the total revelation of God. Still, no term for the Ten Commandment law. Oh, statutes. That's another one. No. Statute, you can use a word that means exactly the same thing, and it's called agreement or covenant. It's the agreement or the covenant. And it happens to be God saying, this is what will happen as a result of our relationship. Still haven't found that word. Another one is command. Ah, there it is. Commands. Designates anything ordained by God. It also is synonymous with law. It's synonymous with decrees. It's synonymous with statutes. Again, it describes a guidelines for a servant rushing to please his master. Decrees, again, is talking about how his mind, his will is revealed, and how that gives us guidelines in understanding it and following it. Still nothing. Precepts. Again, that's synonymous with covenant. And finally, we come down to the one used in the Ten Commandments and most of the word used throughout Psalm 119. The whole thing is about the law, and Psalm 19, which is about the law, and it is the word Imrah. Do you know what the equivalent or the synonymous term for Imrah is? Promise. Promise. So every statement, enlightenment, and act of God is a promise. Does it sound like a promise when I say, shut the door? Now that's a what? That's a command. What if I make the statement, you shall shut the door? The door will be shut. Shut the door has nothing beautiful about it. You will shut the door. Gives you some room for contemplation. Gives you some room for thought. Every one of God's Ten Commandments uses the word Imrah, which means promise, which means what I've stated is a promise of what you will become. Holy mackerel. Take that back to the fall of Lucifer. Take that back to the fall of Adam and Eve. What is it talking about? How does it become sweeter than honey? Sweeter than the honeycomb. How does it become like fine gold? Well, only when we see these things from the perspective like Psalm 119. If you ever go through there, by the way, if you want to read one of the most beautiful essays that I have ever read on the sweeter than honey, go get the book by C.S. Lewis. And it's called Reflections on the Psalms. And there is a chapter in there. Every one of those chapters in that book are incredible. And what it says is, as he went through the Psalms, this is what he saw in those that drew him to God. So he said, I read Psalm 1, very first. Look at it. Open up. The first Psalm. Look at those Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not walk in the counsel. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. For his delight is what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. The law that says what? Pardon? Okay. Has to do with the total revelation of God's nature, of God's character, as described in His words, in His actions. It's contemplation on the mind and the heart of God. Do you find reason to meditate on that? So what are we talking about where he says, you shall die? Literally, it says, in dying, you shall die. So he didn't say there was going to be immediate death, because how could there be immediate death and to demonstrate the character of God? If the very first thing that happens is you question God, it's like a moth in an open flame. A little bit of charcoal goes down. Someone's going to say, what just took place? What happened? Did you see what just happened? Yeah, I don't know either. All of a sudden he was there and he was gone. I wonder what he did. Well, I don't know. All he did was say, blah, blah, blah. Another one goes down, another piece of charcoal. Do you see the dilemma God is in? He then had to make a choice. I must now allow sin to play its total way out and sustain those who chose to separate. I must keep them connected and alive so that they can see what I'm like. So, is it just a matter of connecting like a lamp to the electricity? Is that what he's talking about? Now, we are set up for something. Because if Adam and Eve were told that they are now rejected from God's presence because they disobeyed and they were not good enough. What is the logical assumption that if you have a twisted mind like the devil, that he wants to get you to believe? If you did not obey, did not behave, were not good enough, what must you then do? Well, God still didn't give the Ten Commandments. He kicked them out of the garden and established at the east end of the Garden of Eden a place where they had to come, and God killed a lamb. So those who are earnest enough to want to get back in His presence and buy into the concept that they've got to become good enough, that they've got to perform perfectly, are in a real dilemma. Because we weave for ourselves, when Christ was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, we weave for ourselves a net that traps us and imprisons us. All of a sudden, we have to follow God's directives. If it is a law, shut the door. And you got to make sure you shut every door. See how good I'm doing? See how well I'm doing? I've shut every door. Good boy. You keep that up, and you and I will live together like Enoch. Shut every door. Is that what he's talking about? If we buy into the concept that there is something that I can do to get myself back in his presence, you have just sown for yourself not only your sin, but your punishment. Wow, think about that. Anytime I rob from the beautiful description of God, who He is, I have just committed sin of the greatest magnitude. Because I robbed from that word of God, the beauty, the mind, the heart of God. If I think that these directives are autonomous from or different from the description of the person who gave them, if I see them as directives, guess what I'm going to be tempted to do? Are you keeping every one of them? Are you keeping every one of them? I am. And somehow, if we equate being a profound theologian makes me a profound Christian, something is wrong. Because the moment I begin equating that, I begin looking down my nose. Are you doing as well as I am? And we even had the Jews make the statement, "Cursed are those who don't understand and keep the Torah." Cursed are they. The rabble. The abomination. Randy.
Well, that also divides people. Because you have some that have that willpower, that can do that kind of thing, and you have others that don't have that willpower or weakness, so that divides you into different classes or whatever you want to. You know, if I just happen to have a lot of willpower and
yes.
be able to do that, then I can, you know, I can probably do that. But if you have others that are weak, that don't have that willpower within, they're not going to be able to do that. So you have advantages and disadvantages within
sure.
the class of people.
Yes. Let's say that we're all starving people. And this is a illustration that C.S. Lewis uses. He says, we are starving people, absolutely famished, and we find ourselves in a pastry shop, broke. Smell of the coffee, or no, what did they have?
Hot chocolate.
The smell of the postum. The smell of the bread. And we pose the question, would it be wrong to steal some to take care of my hunger? The strong one will get through on the other end and say, look at me. I made it and I didn't touch him. Does that give me a sense of superiority? And all of a sudden I begin looking down my nose at you. And I have walked through this intricate maze that I have created. And I finally get down to the other end and say, look what I did. If the commands of God are not seen as a description of His incredible mind, of His heart, of His beauty, if every word in law is not interpreted as the incredible character of God, then you fall into the trap of trying to follow dictates, trying to follow regulations. And that puts me in a superior position. And when Jesus came, He looked at the ones who were keeping it scrupulously, perfectly. Thou viper! You sinners, you hypocrites! Because their sin, robbing the Word of God of the beauty of His glory, became their hell. There is no freedom in scrupulous legalism. There is no freedom. The law without, say it. Truth? Say it again.
The law without truth.
Okay. The law without truth?
The law without... the truth without love is oppression.
Ah! The truth without love is oppression. When I determine that the laws of God then become a criteria. If I determine then that a specific church that is adhering most closely to all the laws of God, all of a sudden I become superior. There's something very noble about me. Something very righteous about me. And we focus on the law in right doing rather than the Lord of the law, who is the sum total of all righteousness. In the Dark Ages, they couldn't figure this out either. Because they said, Is God arbitrary? Why do we keep the law? We keep it because God said so. So God went through the universe and said, how am I going to run this universe? Let's see, I've got this option and this option and this option. I could make it Tuesday, but no, I'm going to make it Saturday. I could do this or I could do that. So they said, if God said, love your neighbor, do it. If God said, hate your neighbor, do it. It has nothing to do with goodness or rightness. It has to do because God said it. That made it right. I wonder if it is right because the very nature of God is goodness, is mercy. If we get caught in the trap that all the intricacies of what God said are the way back to establishing presence with God, we have just created our own hell. That is hell. What is the revelation for? Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This probably of all psalms is the most profound, the most beautiful, the most well written. At the pinnacle of all psalms, of all literature in expressing what God is like. This one right here, Psalm 19. And look what it says. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. What does? Days to day, what's he talking about? Day to day pours forth speech. Who created it? And everything that I behold and I see and the marvels of nature are always crying out to me of the marvelous majesty, the grace, the love of God. So day to day I have all these sermons hitting me in the face. And night to night reveals knowledge. What's that talking about? As I stand out there, you can't stand out in a desert and look at that sky and be able to speak. Your mind begins to wander. And then we have the incredible miracle of riding on, what is it, the Explorer or, huh?
Apollo.
Yeah, we ride on, what's the one that they sent out into space that they'll never retrieve and just keep sending back? Is it Explorer? Well, Hubble's the telescope that's floating around out there. They got one that they shot beyond our solar system, and it's still going. And so they turned it around to take a look at the Earth before it got out of range. And when they turned around and took a picture of the Earth, they saw the shape of the Milky Way, the spiral, but couldn't find Earth. And then all of a sudden, one of the men screamed, hey, roll that back a little bit. What is that tiny grain of sand, blue-looking sand, that's out there in that myriad of millions of pieces of sand? And they decided everything human took place on that grain of sand.
It only costed $70 billion.
Yeah. Amazing. And so it says, day unto day pours forth speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and there are words, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuits to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. What's he describing? Beautiful panorama of God's incredible character and his majesty and his will and his nature constantly pouring forth to us. He said, look at that sun. Not only is it beautiful, nothing can hide from its heat. Watch where he now goes. He transfers from there and says, what are the next words? The law of God is perfect. What did he just tell us about what the sun does? And is it just the heat? It's sunlight reveals what?
Everything.
Touches everything. And equates that sun to the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Mine says restoring. What does yours say? What did yours say, James?
Reviving the soul.
Reviving? Reviving? What did yours say?
Reviving.
So here's something that's similar to the law of God, that's comparable to the sun. That anything that it touches, anything it shines upon, it revives, it restores. Are we talking about the same thing? Are we talking about the love of God? Only when you understand the law of God being in its total compass of all the truth that there is about God, that it's a revelation of every phase of God's mind, of God's heart. What does it do? It restores the soul. Let me pick another word. Let's see. Yeah. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. What does it do? Making wise the simple. The precepts. Here's another one of those words that I told you. The precepts of the Lord are right. Another word is true. Another word is they hold water. It's something you can depend on. What does it do? Rejoices the heart. There's that picture. That as long as I go through that bakery shop and I don't pick up anything, I get on the other side, I'm still just as hungry as I was before, but I got a smile on my face because I please something. Am I ready for translation yet? Since you don't even have the foggiest idea of what I'm trying to do through my revelation. What's he trying to do? The fear, respect, awe of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. How can you say that? Than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. There's that term. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, what? What does yours say? Thy servant, mine says, thy servant is warned. What else does it say? My servant is warned. So that comparison of the Son, the comparison of the Son coming up, touches everything, reveals everything, and as it reveals, it's there to help me to understand if there is one thing in this heart that will keep me from Him. Look what it says. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? This poet can't discern his own errors. I don't even know my own wicked heart. I don't know that. Acquit me from hidden faults. Hidden faults. That Son was to show every fault that's in there. Why? To save them? They're supposed to be growing. What would keep them from growing? Cover a plant up from the sun and watch what happens. Hide it from the life-giving water and air and sun and see what happens. I had the most profound experience. Oh, I got to hurry because I got to tell you this story. We took our fern off our hanging basket where it was hanging up. It's a hanging basket with a fern in it. And it had this wire, and then it had a mat that you set the plant in. And it's growing beautifully, but it was raining. And so I thought, I'm going to take them off and sit them in the dirt and let the rain get on them and let them get a good soaking. Well, I forgot them for a week. So I went back out after 1 week and tried to pick up the baskets. Guess what happened? Those roots went down in the ground so deeply. Now remember, there wasn't one root hanging out the bottom of that net before I put them there. But as soon as I put them in touch with that earth, those roots went out like lightning, sunk down the ground. I couldn't get them up.
They were starving.
That's exactly that's exactly right. And it grew and it flourished. It's incredible. So what happens? Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression, of stepping out and away from the revelation of who you are. Oh, please let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Let me summarize. Adam and Eve fell. God came and said, what'd you do? Partook of the fruit. What's that you have on? Fig leaves. Anybody here ever feel a fig leaf? You don't know what this story is until you touch a fig leaf. What is it about a fig leaf? Okay. Okay, the shape of them is some way. Put them on your skin and see what happens. Oh, man, not only are they rough, it's like it got thousands of little needles. Can you imagine wrapping yourself up with that? And when God said, what have you done? We've done this. He said, of course, it would be the ground for you. Leave the garden. What's the picture that we have? With the portraits are that we have an angel standing there with a sword in his hand, pointing to the garden, and Adam and Eve running like this. How incredibly wrong could we be? Because the portrait is that God has them by the hand and leading them to the east end of the Garden of Eden. And there is no sword there. There's not an angel there. There are two angels. And the sword isn't in the hand. The sword is dangling between them and it's turning this way. It says the sword that turns every way. Our artists grabbed hold of that and said, yeah, he's going to whack them if they try to get back to the tree of life. How ridiculous. At the east end of the Garden of Eden was a sword. It looked like a sword. It wasn't a sword. It was the Shekinah glory. It was the glory of God that said, how can I let you go? I want to have this relationship with you. And any revelation of myself, any occupation of an unfallen world would cause you such pain that you would cry for the rocks to fall upon you. I don't want that for you. I will hide that from you. And I will reveal myself as a shiny little globe that moves all around, and we call it the Shekinah glory. Where else did it show up? In the temple, above the Ark of the Covenant, there is that shiny thing. Where else do we see it? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what do you think that was about? I am the outshining of God's glorious character. Where else did we see it? In the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We have a wrong picture. Because everything about the mind of God is trying to help us to come back into such close relationship with Him. That in close relationship with Him as the Son of Righteousness, through every trial and temptation, that trial and temptation has an opportunity to reveal in my heart, in my mind, in my character, something that would keep me from that relationship with Him. And the sun of His righteousness shines upon it. And He won't take it out. I say, oh, Father, please. He says, it's done. It's done. So that we can have a relationship. What an incredible Father we serve. Heavenly Father, our minds try to get around the idea of what You've done, and Your indescribable glory shines upon us to help us to understand who You are, and that Your heart is for us, not against us. And You provided a way for Your children. I'm sorry that we have somehow gotten it twisted around and think that there is something that I can do to promote myself in Your eyes, when in reality I am dead in my trespasses and sins. But as I allow the Son of Righteousness to shine upon my heart, that law is of such joy, such delight. Not only does it reveal You, but it reveals anything that would separate You from me. And I cling to You and find myself growing more and more like You. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.